One of the reasons I'm always glad to come and worship with you is that I know that after the sermon, Lois is going to come and raise up her hands and say that that's exactly the sermon we needed to hear this morning. And of course, we're grieving with you at the loss of Lois. One of the ways I think that you could honor her memory is by recognizing that with her loss, your pastor has lost one of his biggest cheerleaders. And it is a genuine encouragement and help to be met every week at the back of that sanctuary by people who are so glad to receive the Word of God. I was laughing with one of the pastors yesterday that Lois thought she never heard a bad sermon. Now, we all know that she heard plenty of bad sermons because I was preached here enough. But Lois never thought that she was godly enough to find the good in each sermon and to thank the pastor for it. So that's a good model for each of us. Would you join me in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to be reading and considering the center of the passage, verses 17 to 24. It comes in the midst of a longer discussion about marriage and singleness and issues related to those two things. But this particular passage is really centered on the topic of contentment. And so if you keep that in mind, we'll be started off well. Let's pray before we read. Lord, I am glad to preach your word. It is a gift to us, and we pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit so that this word would not be mine but yours. We pray that you would cause your people to hear Christ, to hear in faith, to believe what you have for them, to go out strengthened, to be content people. What a powerful thing that would be. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which the Lord has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. This is the word of God. Ever since our first parents saw some fruit that they couldn't eat, discontentment has been bound up in the heart of mankind. And I think, based on James chapter 4, that when we get to the end of this age and we look back, we will see that discontentment in our hearts is one of the greatest and strongest and most powerful forces in this dark world. James tells us, why do we have fights? Why do we have quarrels? Why do we have arguments? It all comes because we want something and we don't get it. And our discontentment drives us to sin again and again and again, which means then, if any of that's true, it means then that our discontentment is probably much more serious than we give it credit for. It probably means that when we're watching advertisements on television or the mansion section of the Wall Street Journal comes every Friday just to make us discontent, it may mean that we're actually engaged in spiritual warfare whenever the world is telling us that if we just had this other thing, we would finally be happy. But Paul comes to these people and comes to us this morning with a message of contentment. Worldly people say, I could be content if. Godly people say, I can be content because. There's a slight difference. Let me say it again. It'll come up a few more times in the sermon. But the world would say, I could be content if. And whatever you put after that if doesn't even matter. The idea is that I need something else which will make me content. But God's word comes to us and comes to you this morning and says that you can be content because. You can be content right now because of who God is, what he's done for you, and the fact that he is with you. If you will, look with me at your text just to get a sense of what Paul is doing. As I already mentioned, 1 Corinthians 7 is about marriage. And the first, and I spared you, by the way, the awkward parts of this passage. I brought to you the comfortable part of 1 Corinthians 7. There's lots of awkward parts of 1 Corinthians 7. The beginning of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is dealing with the question of who should be married and who should be unmarried. How do we get unmarried and why would we ever get unmarried? Those types of questions. But he realizes at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7 that as he gives these instructions, here's who should get married, here's the right reasons to get unmarried and bad reasons to get unmarried, Paul realizes that as he's dealing with this Corinthian church, which is very spiritually immature, that they need more than just instruction about marriage. They need more than just information and a checklist about who to get married to and how to pursue divorce, if that's ever the right thing to do. What Paul realizes is that they need a heart change as well as information. That he's in this passage now, he's going after the heart. He's not content just to teach them the things that their mind needs to understand about marriage. He understands that the root cause of their problems in marriage is discontentment of the heart. The theme of 1 Corinthians as a whole is the theme of unity. And Paul uses that theme in lots of different ways. And he wants the marriages in the church to be marriages that have Christian unity at the center of it. But that won't happen unless we are content in our marriages. And so as we look at this passage, it comes to us in the context of marriage, but it applies to everything in life. The fact that Paul, in these verses, doesn't even mention marriage proves the point that he's using a principle, a big principle, be content. He's using this big principle and applying it specifically to marriage. But whether you apply it today to your marriage or to any other part of your life in which you're tempted toward discontentment doesn't really matter because the principle remains the same. That God has called you to be a content people. And it's hard for me to imagine a more countercultural sermon that I could preach than for you to leave here this morning completely content in God. What a thing that would be if the Christians of this world were content with who God is and what He's doing in their life, that they were able to turn away all the attacks of the enemy who comes to you and consistently and constantly tempts you toward discontentment. Well, look with me. I just want to do a little overview of this passage before I bring out some points for my sermon. Paul says in verse 17, he says at the end of verse 17, this is my rule in all the churches. He had previously said in verse 17, I want you to remain in the condition in which you're called. He says, this is my rule in all the churches. In other words, Corinthians, I'm not making a special case out of you. I'm not just picking on you and I'm not making up a rule for you. And I'm not even making up something that applies only to marriage. Wherever I go as an apostle, my rule is be content. Remain in the condition in which you were called. Don't keep seeking some new thing from the Lord. Remain in your condition. So Paul is using a big principle. He's applying it to marriage, but the principle itself applies to many things. The theme verses are 17, 20, and 24. They each say basically the same thing. In verse 17, Paul says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. And in verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And in verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Paul is so insistent on this point and so aware that it really rubs against our hearts that he repeats it three times. And to prove this, Paul is going to give two examples of what he means to remain content. And so again, we need to draw the distinction between worldly contentment. All of us think that we could be content if God would simply add to our bank account, or if God would simply improve our marriage, or improve our work, or improve our friendship, or improve our church. We all can think that way, but that's a worldly way of thinking. What God has for us today is a type of contentment that the world knows nothing about, a contentment that is not dependent on anything external because it's dependent on God alone. When we talk about contentment this morning, if you want a synonym for that, what I really mean is just satisfaction. Everybody wants to be satisfied. We want to live a satisfied life, but we think that we need things external to us. And so whether you are here this morning and you struggle with discontentment regarding your marriage or your lack of a marriage, whether you struggle with discontentment in your workplace or in your friendships or in general in the world around you, whatever it is, God comes to you this morning with this passage and says that you can be content regardless of your circumstances because of who I am and what I've promised to do for you. Now, I want to recognize that here we gather this morning in a church, and there are many other people, thousands and maybe millions, gathering in our nation today in places that are called churches. And there are places that are called churches but are preaching a gospel that doesn't come from the Bible at all. And some of you have heard the term prosperity gospel. There are many people in our nation today and around the world today as well, because America has a bad habit of exporting our bad theology. There are many people around the world today who are hearing people open up the Bible and say, God wants to bless you. And if you would just believe, God will give you the things you need to be content. This is the opposite of that message. This is the opposite of that, which is that God hasn't promised to give you anything except himself. And that's really what's at stake in this passage. So the first point I want to bring out from this passage is that God has promised a new center, but not a new direction to you. God has promised a new center and not a new direction. Again, let me draw your attention to the theme verses. Verse 17, lead the life that the Lord has assigned to you. Verse 20, remain in the condition in which you were called. Verse 24, in whatever condition you were called, you there remain with God. The word calling comes up in this these verses several times. It is Paul's theological theme in this passage. The idea then is that you have a calling. And a lot of times when we use that word in Reformed churches, we're talking about effectual calling. We're talking about when God calls somebody to saving faith in themselves. But it doesn't seem like Paul is using that word this way in this particular passage, or at least not only in that way. Paul is saying you have a calling from God. That is, you have a condition of your life. There are things of your life that God had put in your life. There's providence at work here. And what he's doing then is he's combining a few different theological truths that we would do well to understand. The first theological truth underpinning this passage is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God simply means that everything is under the control of God, that there's nothing outside the control of God, and that everything you see, everything that's happening, is happening according to a plan that God has put in place. That's theological truth number one. But theological truth number two is that God is good. That God, in his sovereignty, has a good plan for his people, a good plan for his congregations, a good plan for his church in this world. God is not only in charge, but he is good. And because God is in charge, and because he's good, we have our third bit of theology, which is the truth about God's providence. God's providence is simply his good sovereignty exercised in your life. Right? It's God working all things out so that you look around at your life, whatever you're doing today, whatever house you live in, whatever family you have, whatever problems and blessings you have, it's all the result of God's good providence in your life. That God's sovereignty means something very particular, not just in the world, not just for kings and presidents, but God's sovereignty means I have the job I have because that's what God wanted for me. God's sovereignty and goodness means that this problem in my life, that this hardship, that this loss is part of God's good plan for me. And so when we get saved, when we trust in Jesus Christ, when we put our faith in God, he does not promise to us a new direction. He promises to us a new center. And that center is God himself. The center of this passage is not the things that God could give you and therefore you could be content. The center of this passage is God has called you. And this is what you need to wrestle with. If you don't get this, you won't get the rest of the sermon. If you don't come to grips with the fact that whatever you're struggling with, whatever area in which you are tempted to discontentment, if you don't get that God did that in your life, you're not going to get the rest of it. Now, you might not like that. It'll be okay by the end of the sermon, I hope. But you've got to submit to that truth, that God's in charge. And the things that have happened in your life have happened not because he fell asleep and not because he made a mistake, but because before there was time, God made a plan, and he had your name in a notebook, and he wrote down a perfect plan for your life, and everything that has happened is exactly what is supposed to happen. Now, you don't have to like it all. You can pray that God would remove it. You can pray for God to answer your heart's concerns and desires, but God doesn't promise to change things like that in your life. What he promises is to give you a new center. So the difference between contentment and discontentment is one of orbit. It's orbit. If you in your life is centered around you, if in your heart of hearts, the most important person in your life is you, and everything else is orbiting around you, then when you're not happy, something's going wrong. When you have something that you want and don't have, the world is off its axis. But you see, God comes along and says, I'm graciously going to dethrone you from your life. And some of you can say, amen, that's exactly what God did for me. God comes to proud people and says, I'm going to graciously take you off the center. I'm going to take you off the throne because it's mine, and I'm going to sit on that throne. I'm going to be at the center of the orbit. Because you see, when God is the center of your life, when God is the center of your life's orbit, then when you're not happy, your life's not wrong. When you don't get something you want, not everything is bad. Because God's still at the center, and there must be a reason for it. Many people are being born today. Several months ago, it was at Keith Evans' inauguration as a professor, and his friend, our friend Rhett Etheridge, spoke there. And Rhett was talking about the need for counseling, which of course is what Keith is doing at the seminary now. And he's reflecting on the fact that, that some of you have heard the phrase, the snowflake generation. And it's becoming popular to make fun of the college age, the high school age people who are being called snowflakes. They seem to fold and to wilt at a moment's notice at any sort of hardship. And Rhett was sort of speaking against that idea. And what he was saying is that the world is getting worse for our young people. That our young people, because of the philosophies and the discontentment of previous generations, are being born into a world where they have no foundation. Rhett said they're born drowning. And then we make fun of them when they can't handle it. Right? You want to know why the snowflakes are snowflakes? It's because the previous generation cut away their legs. Right? We need a foundation on which to stand. We need to be able to give to our children a foundation of reality, a center that is able to handle problems. And the center is God. The center is the truth of God's existence and His goodness and His control and His plan in our life. Discontentment at the root of it is unbelief. Every time when you, in your heart of hearts, long for another marriage, I know we don't talk about that in public because it's not polite, but that's in private, we can all admit sometimes that there are times when our marriage has not been what we wanted it to be. And we long for a different church. We long for a different job. Anytime you give in to that longing, you are practicing unbelief. You are doing the opposite of faith. But when the Holy Spirit fills you and reminds you of the Word of God, reminds you of the truth about God and the truth of your center, you can put your faith into practice because that's what contentment is. Contentment is an exercise of faith. Contentment says, I might not like what's going on, but God is good. And I'm going to profess that God is good regardless of what goes on in my life. Because the external circumstances don't disprove what He's done for me. Salvation means, in part, that God has dethroned your desires from your life. He's never promised you a new direction, but He has promised and given you a new center. Contentment recognizes God's sovereignty by submitting to the givenness of our lives. You were all born in a particular family, and you cannot change that. You were born in a particular town or city. You were born in a family that speaks a particular language, and you can't change that. You were born a man or a woman, and you cannot change that. There are given things to your life that God put in your life, and you might not like them, but you need to submit to them because God is God, and you're not. And the center is God Himself and His sovereignty and in His goodness. And being content recognizes that as God is my center, I don't need a new direction. I don't need to leave my hometown to be happy. I don't need to become a different gender to be happy. I can be happy in just the way and in just the place where God made me. So God has not promised you a new direction, but He has given you a new center. Secondly, we see in this passage that God promises a new reality and not a new situation. God promises you a new reality and not a new situation. Let's look at verse 18 and 19. Paul asks a pretty remarkable question. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. If you know your New Testament at all, you know that this is a hot button issue in the young church. Many of the letters to churches in the New Testament deal with this issue at some point. Because in the Old Testament, if you were part of the people of God, the men had to be circumcised. It was the sign of the covenant. And if you didn't have that sign, you couldn't be part of the covenant people of God. And so there was some confusion when the New Testament church gets rolling and the new covenant in Jesus' blood, he gave a different sign. He gave the sign of baptism. But there are still some people who thought and taught that, no, we still need the old covenant sign as well. And when Gentiles were coming into this new church, some of the Jewish people or the Judaizers would say, you need to be circumcised as well. You need to have this sign put in your body as well. And Paul comes along to the Corinthians and says something that would have been genuinely offensive to most Jewish people at the time, especially to the Jewish Christians in the church if they didn't understand it. He says to them, were you circumcised when you were called to be a Christian? Then you're circumcised. Were you uncircumcised? Then you're uncircumcised. And he goes on in verse 19 to say something really remarkable. He says, circumcision and uncircumcision are nothing. He literally says they are not a thing. It doesn't matter anymore whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. The reality is what's changed, not the external. So this is a radical teaching for Paul, and this is a problem that he'll deal with more in 2 Corinthians and Galatians. It's not a big problem in the Corinthian church right now. But what Paul says in verse 19 is more important is keeping the commandments of God. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Better than some external rite, better than some sign you would put on your body, is keeping the commandments of God. And some people would, of course, raise their hand and throw a penalty flag and say, well, circumcision is the commandments of God. Well, here, I think what Paul is referring to is Jesus' commandments. And it's not that Jesus overturned the law, but that he fulfilled part of the law. And to ignore the need for circumcision, or to say, rather, I don't need to be circumcised anymore, is actually to obey the law of Jesus Christ, who came and gave us a new symbol, a new sign of the covenant. He's the one in his commandments that made the law not require circumcision anymore. And all this means then that what Paul is really getting at is that the external things don't matter as much as the internal ones. That God comes along and he promises you a new reality, and the new reality is that you are a new person in Jesus Christ. God does not promise or expect or even need external change. God promises that he will give you a new spiritual reality in your life. And this is what happens when somebody becomes a Christian, when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Colossians says they come out of the world into the kingdom of light. They are transplanted spiritually. But very rarely are they transplanted geographically. When somebody becomes a Christian, the next day they have the same job, the same family, the same body, the same external realities. And God never once promised that he would change any of those for you. What he promised is that he would change the heart. We want God so often to put us in a new situation. And God only promised to put a new you in the same situation. So we need this new spiritual reality. These are not absolutes, by the way. We can all think of people who became Christians and God gave them some other calling and he brought them out of this place and into another place. We can think of those. We can think about Abraham being called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and we can talk about this idea that God, when he calls somebody, calls them to great and big things. But let's consider logically over the course of human history. When God has called people to faith, the vast majority of them, let's say 99.9%, stay right where they are. Right? That becoming a Christian doesn't mean changing anything external to you. God's promise then is not that he would give you a new situation, but that he would give you a new heart. And this is why, if you're honest with yourselves and with each other, many of you would be able to testify this morning that I prayed that God would change my marriage. And what he did was he changed me. I pray that God would change my boss and make him nicer. But what he did was he changed me. Because God didn't promise to change your boss. He did promise to change you. And maybe this means that our prayer life could actually catch up with the way that God works. Maybe this means that we could learn to pray more effectively by going ahead and skipping the part where we pray that God changes our situation and skipping to the thing that he promised to do, which was to change me. By all means, pray for God to take the thorn out of your flesh like Paul did 3 times, 2 Corinthians. But when God said no, God went ahead and changed Paul's heart. So when you pray, stop focusing on the new situation you want and start praying for the thing that God has promised, which is a new heart, which is a new you in the same situation. That's what God has promised. Circumcision and uncircumcision don't count for anything because the reality is that God has promised to change your heart and not your situation. Finally, we see in this passage that God has promised to you a new purpose and not a new calling. A new purpose and not a new calling. Verse 21, were you a bondservant when called? Let's go ahead and just call that slave. Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. Here, I think, Paul picks the most dramatic example he could pick. He picks that situation of a slave. He picks the slave and says, were you a slave when you were called? Don't worry about it. That's some hard stuff right there. We need to be careful with this passage. It would be easy to abuse this passage. Imagine putting this passage in the hands of a preacher in the South in the 1840s and what they could do with it. Right? This is some dangerous stuff here. But Paul says to the Christians there, however bad your circumstances are, even if you're a slave, don't worry about it. And he doesn't mean don't care. He doesn't mean turn off your mind. He doesn't mean be a robot. But what he means is focus on what God has called you to. Even this, even your slavery, is something God has called you to submit to for the time being. Paul is careful, and thankfully he also says to those poor slaves in the Corinthian church, look, if you can get your freedom, do it. I'm not telling you to be enslaved forever. But what I'm saying is if you were called, and when you became a Christian you were a slave, then God's calling on you is to be a Christian slave. He doesn't promise a new calling. And yes, we rejoice in emancipation. And we support financially and by prayer people who around the world are working to free slaves. And there are too many slaves in the world today. We hate slavery. But it still is a calling that God has called some people to. And he goes on to explain what this means. What does it mean that God gives us a new purpose and not a new calling? For he who is called, verse 22, he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. If you were a slave when you became a Christian, the reality is that you are now free in the Lord. Regardless of your external circumstances, you are free in Jesus Christ. And he says the opposite is true as well. Were you a freed man when you were called to be a Christian? Well, in that case, you're a slave of Jesus Christ. What's free and what's a slave has changed under the light of Jesus and his cross. He goes on in verse 23, he says, you were bought with a price. You all belong to Jesus. Do not become bondservants of men. That's a weird thing to say. Why would people want to become bondservants of men? Well, historical studies tell us that perhaps at this time there were some who would become so irresponsible or so much in debt that they would voluntarily sell themselves into slavery in order to avoid having to pay a debt. They would just say that would be easier. But whatever it is, there are many ways in which our discontentment can lead us to voluntary slavery. You can be so discontent in the condition of singleness that you willingly enter into a marriage that you have no business in. And you wake up enslaved to men, enslaved to a bad marriage. You can be so ambitious in your career that you sell your soul to it, that for the sake of advancement, you give yourself to your work again and again at the expense of your family, at the expense of the church. There's a way to sell ourselves into slavery because of our discontentment. But the gospel tells us that we are defined by Jesus Christ. We're not defined by our owners. We are not defined by our desires. We're defined by Jesus Christ. And he comes to you today and says, I've not promised you a new calling. I didn't call you in order to give you a new job. I didn't call you in order to make you something different than what you were when you came to me. I called you to give you a new purpose. Because in your current state, you have everything you need to fulfill your purpose, which is glorifying your God and Savior. Your purpose now is not the fulfillment of your desires anymore. You've been set free from that. The gospel has set you free from the dead end of pursuing your own desires. And what a dead end it is. You've been set free from that so that you could fulfill a higher and a greater purpose. The joy of having a new purpose is one that each of you should know. The joy of glorifying God being the purpose of your life. Jeremiah the prophet was called early in his ministry. He wrote in Jeremiah 2:13, he says, he's of course the mouthpiece of God at this point. He says, my people have committed two errors. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Number two, they have hewn themselves cisterns. They've dug themselves some big bowls, broken cisterns which can hold no water. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've turned their backs on the only place, the only one in which they can find contentment, because your heart is made for God. And then you go and you dig out cisterns for yourself. You create a life that you think is going to be satisfying to you. And it's not. Because you haven't fulfilled the great purpose of your life, which is to glorify God. You've been given a new purpose in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a new calling. Not a new station in life. Not a new marriage. Not new friends. Not a new church. Not new skin. Not new parents. Not a new leg. God, he doesn't promise any of that. You've been given a purpose. Your purpose is to bring glory to your Father in heaven. And you can do that wherever you are. You can do that whether you are experiencing blessing or discipline. You can do that whether the sun shines or it rains. You can glorify God in the time when you are healthy and in the time when you're sick. You see, those who have accepted this great purpose of their life to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, those are the people that can be content no matter the circumstances. It doesn't matter anymore what God has called me to, as long as He strengthens me to glorify Him in that moment. And so you can leave here today, content people, regardless of how much money is in your bank account, regardless of who sleeps next to you in bed or doesn't sleep next to you in bed, regardless of if you're at the school you want to be at, regardless of the family you were born in, regardless of whether or not you want to be in Indiana anymore, you can go home and be content because God has saved me and He's given me a purpose and I can do it wherever I am. And so we come then to the application of this passage, which was repeated three times for us. So Paul says, remain. Remain in the condition in which you were called. Stop hunting for a new life. Start enjoying the inner life that God has given to you. Focus on faithfulness over external change. Start praying that God would equip you for the calling He gave you rather than giving you a new calling. Start praying that God would make you the husband or wife that your husband needs rather than the other way around. Start focusing on faithfulness. And here's the best news of all in verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. There it is. In whatever condition you are today, if you will remain there, you will have a partner. You will have a friend in that condition. Remain with God. If God is with me, what does it matter where I am? If I have God, I have more than the wealthiest people in this world. I can open up that page, and I do open it up. I open up that mansion page in the Wall Street Journal every week just to look. Oh, and it is spiritual warfare. But then we can laugh. Because the people that are buying those, if they don't have God, I have more than they do. If they don't have God, I have a greater purpose. I have a greater reality. I have a greater center. There's nothing you need that you don't have in order to be content, people. Because you have God. And He will be with you wherever He calls you to remain. Yes, God changes people's situations sometimes. More often than not, He does not. More often than not, God says, you stay there and I'll come to you. And in that situation, in that marriage, in that job, in that situation of sickness, God says, we'll be there together. And there you can glorify me, whatever you're doing. And there you will find contentment. So we are not going to answer the question today. We're not going to finish the statement, I could be content if. We're going to leave here today believing that I can be content because God is with me. Would you stand and pray with me? Lord, we bless your name for the Holy Spirit's work through Paul to tell us things we need to know. Lord, there is not a single person in this room that doesn't struggle with discontentment. There's not a single one. It's so deep down in our hearts. It's so pervasive in our culture. It's such an effective weapon of the enemy. How we need your help. So God, we pray that you would make us a content people. That you would make us the people that don't need anything because we have you. That we can receive your blessings with gratefulness and joy. And in equal measure that we could receive the hard times with contentment. that we could be glad in our opportunities to glorify you. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for how discontent we often are. Help us to trust your good sovereignty in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would do such a work in this area in our lives that other people would see it. This is something the world does not have. They do not have this contentment that lasts. We pray that we would have it so that they would see it and want it, would be able to tell them about Jesus. Lord, there are people here who are in incredibly hard situations. And the word that we've spoken today challenges them to the core. And so we pray, Lord, that the final verse that we read would be true for those people especially. That if you have called, for those you have called to an especially hard situation, that you would be with them. That you would convince them day after day that where they are, you will always be with them. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing, of course. We'll sing Psalm 72.